morning. Good morning. Welcome, brothers and sisters. The notes are in the back there. Grab your set of notes and join us if you would. We got the privilege this morning of looking at Christ, our Savior, as the answer to these questions that we've been posing the last couple weeks. Last week we ended with this great question. So since God is perfectly holy, the creator of mankind, and since he requires perfect obedience and perfection from us, and since every person has broken God's law, separating us from God, with no ability to save ourselves, how then is there any hope? Who can save? How can we be right with God? And the answer to that question is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we got to look at how he is the solution to these great problems, these great questions that are presented to us. But before we dive in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would help us, God. To understand your word, Lord. The one verse, Lord, of these that we look at is worthy of a whole sermon, even a series, Lord. But Father, we want to grasp the big picture this morning of all that Christ is in the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to, in some sense, wrap our minds around this. How Christ is everything that we need. How he is the answer to the sinner's problem. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open up your word to us, Lord, as we ask time and time again in these hours. Open up your word and open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. God, there is rich truths here. And so we anticipate, Lord, being encouraged, we anticipate seeing Christ, especially on a morning like this, on a day like today. We come to you in his name. Amen. So Christ is the answer. He is the answer to all of your problems. He is the answer to your biggest problem. Your biggest problem. It's not that you don't have purpose in life. Your biggest problem is not that your soul is empty without God. Your biggest problem is not that you have no belonging. The biggest problem of the sinner is that he stands before a holy God worthy of judgment. We have tried the last couple weeks to present that problem in the first two parts of a gospel presentation, God and man. Today we're going to be looking at Christ, and then next week we'll be looking at response. So again, God, man, Christ, response. We're going to see a few things about Christ, and I understand, even as I was preparing this, it took everything in me to not add more verses and to leave other things out, but just to try and stay focused on the essence of the gospel and trying to boil that down to the person and work of Christ. And that's really what it is. The gospel is Christ. But there are two sides to the same coin of Christ. One side is the person. And the other side is the work, the person and the work of Christ. If you read, especially Puritans, or if you read theologians, you'll often see that pairing, the person and the work of Christ. And in an explanation of who Christ is or what he's done. And you'll hear it explained or said in different ways like that, who he is, what he's done, person and work. Every false doctrine, better put, Every false religion is an attack on one of those two things, especially if it is a religion that has anything to do with the God of the Bible. From Roman Catholicism to Mormonism to Jehovah's Witness, whatever other kind of false religion you might have, if you really get to the core of it, the issue with what makes those religions false is either the person or the work of Christ, how they view who he is or what he's done. So a Jehovah's Witness attacks who he is, that he is not God. A Roman Catholic, if they understand what they believe, they reject how Scripture explains what he has done, the final propitiation, the final sacrifice of Christ, perfect forgiveness in him. That there is something left up for us to do or fill in the gaps of the work of Christ. So you see, it's either the person or the work of Christ that is attacked in a false religion. And so, and that makes sense, right? Because the devil is the great enemy, and if he can attack his enemy's fortress, if the devil can attack, as it were, the kingdom of God, he's going to go right at the heart of it. He's not going to mess around with the peripheral things. He's going to go right to the heart of Christianity, and the heart of Christianity is the person and the work of Christ. It's all about him, who he is and what he's done. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the person and the work of Christ. First of all, Jesus came as God and man. Jesus came as God and man. And so, of course, here we're going to see the person of Christ, who he is, right? God and man. First of all, we need to understand, and you need to communicate, Christ's deity, that he is God. You must communicate that Jesus is God. If he is not God in your gospel presentation, if that doesn't come up, then their understanding of him is not where it needs to be. When you get to repent and place your faith in him, you're calling them to replace their trust in a man, a mere man. You're not calling them to trust in God as they trust in Christ. So this is essential. And we can have all kinds of verses about that defend the deity of Christ. They're all over Scripture. Just a few that are just maybe more simple and easy to present to somebody, especially somebody that maybe doesn't have much history in the church or around the Bible. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you jump over to just a handful of verses down to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So very simply, in the beginning was the Word. And so we see the Word here come up three times. First of all, we see that the Word is eternal. The Word is eternal because he was in the beginning. He did not become at the beginning. He was not created at the beginning. What John is saying here is you go back to the beginning and there was already the Word. You go back to Genesis 1:1. And there is this Word already pre-existing, already there, not coming about. So the Word is eternal. And then secondly, we see from this verse that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. And you can talk about the Trinity here if you desire. It might be much to present that, and maybe especially your first conversation with somebody about the gospel. But they at least need to understand that there is God the Father and there is God the Son. You can talk about God the Holy Spirit as well if your conversation leads that way. But here we see this separation from the Word, the separation of the Word from God, that is God the Father. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so it's almost a contradiction, isn't it? How can somebody or something be with somebody else and also be, as it were, somebody else? And welcome to the wonderful world of the Trinity. God is one in essence, one in nature, and he is three in person. So that's not contradicting itself. It's saying, in one sense, God is singular. And in other sense, God is plural. God is singular in essence and nature. There is one God. But God is plural in person. Three people. Three members of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you see the beginnings of the explanation of that as the Gospel of John unfolds. This becomes more and more clear. But what you're going at here from this verse, even though it can teach many other things, you're going to find that in your gospel talks, your gospel conversations with friends and family and even perfect strangers. You're going to find that you do need to hold yourself back from going down rabbit trails and opening up other cans of worms. You need to stay focused on the task at hand, and that does require discipline. It just requires practice. And you can share the gospel, and it takes forever, and you wore the hearer out by the end of your conversation, and you learn from that, and you say, well, okay, I didn't have to talk about the Trinity for a half hour. I could have just presented the deity of Christ and just moved on at the task at hand. And that's a worthy observation. So, in the beginning was the Word. He is eternal. This Word was with God, and this Word was God. So you go to Genesis 1:1. There is the Word. He is there coexisting with God, but there at the same time, he is co-essential with God. The Word was God. And then we jump down again to verse 14. And this Word, the same Word, and you can, point, right? That Word is that Word, right? The Word that was in the beginning and with God and was God is the same Word. Now, just right down here, look, and it says that that Word became flesh. And that Word dwelt among us. And we saw the glory of that Word. And the glory was as of the only begotten from the Father. Begotten is communicating sonship. That he comes from the Father. And he's full of grace and truth. So, here we see the initial presentation. There's this God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, we're talking about Christ. And later on in the Gospel of John, in John 10, verse 30 and 31, in verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father, there we go. I and the Father are one. In verse 30, he was telling the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, as he's explaining John 1, verse 1 and verse 14, essentially. He's explaining this. He's saying, I and God the Father, your heavenly Father, we are one. And the idea is there, we are one in essence, we are one in nature. We share that deity, that godness. As much as the Father is God, so am I. And you can explain all that, and you can say that. And you can say that because of the response of the Jews in verse 31. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying. They heard, "I and the Father are one," as "I am God, and I share in his nature. And as much as the Father is God, so I am as well." They heard all of that in those words, and we know that because of their response, that the Jews, in verse 31, picked up stones and to stone him. They were going to kill him. And that was the penalty of blasphemy. That was the penalty of blasphemy, was death by stoning. And so you can, just a simple verse, John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Another one that might be a little more fleshed out, you could say, a little more fleshed out is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Can I have somebody please read this for us? Again, this is a passage that you'll go to, and you'll find it difficult not to say so many other things. This is a good verse if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness who denies the deity of Christ. It's not so dependent on one word that they might change or corrupt in their translation of the Bible. There's a whole context to this. The context is the attitude, the mindset, the heart set, as it were, the application of what Paul is calling the Philippians to do. In verses just before this, he's calling them to humility. He's calling them to lay aside their prerogatives in search of the good of others. He's calling them to not demand rights that they have so that they might serve others. That's the attitude that he's calling for. That's the response. That's the application. And so he gives the perfect example of what that would look like. And he goes, of course, to Jesus Christ, our ultimate example. And he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," and the word there is for form, is it has the idea of this outward manifestation of an inward nature. So he existed in the form of God. It's not just that he was a lookalike, but that he, being God, he had the outward presentation or manifestation or form of God. And so though he existed in that form, displaying who he is as God, though he had that, he yet did not regard that equality with God, that is the Father, did not regard equality with God the Father a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to at all costs, or a thing to be reluctantly let go of. That form, that outward manifestation, that display of who he is, that manifestation is not something that Jesus said, "I'm never going to give that up." Why? Or how do we see this? Well, in the next verse. "But rather than grasping to that outward manifestation of his glory and his deity, he emptied himself He emptied himself. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that he emptied himself of deity, so now he can come as man? No. How do we know that? Well, this is your primary verb. And then the fact that these other verbs have the ing, these are participles. These are describing words, okay? So Jesus emptied himself is the main action of the verse. Let's describe what that action of emptying himself was or looked like. Well, first of all, he did it by taking the form of a bondservant. So taking the form of a bondservant is a description and explanation of him emptying himself. Not only that, but being made in the likeness of men is also a description or an explanation of what it means that he emptied himself. Do you see that? Those ing, those ing words in your Bible are very helpful. They're actually describing or giving color to a greater, a higher up idea. They're subservient to the main essence of what is being communicated. So what is being communicated here is that Jesus emptied himself. And what that looks like, what that means is that the emptying is not draining himself of deity, but rather taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Not only that, but verse 8, there's another one. Being found in appearance as a man. See that? This is what it looks like for Jesus to empty himself. It is a subtraction by addition, you could say. It is there's one theologian so helpful in this, Bruce Ware. If you want to wrap your mind around the incarnation of Christ and this, how can Jesus be both man and God, and how does that work together? And Bruce Ware is a very helpful resource. He has a few books on that subject. Very helpful. He describes this as going to a car lot, picking up a Lamborghini, taking it for a test drive, but you go off-roading with it. And you cover it, you cake it in mud. And you take it back, and you had the top down, you take it back, and in the eyes of the car dealership, you destroyed their car. It is worth nothing now. But you can say, well, it's the same car. All the parts are there. It's just covered in mud. Right? But in their perspective, as far as they're concerned, it's ruined. It's emptied of its glory. It's emptied of its worth in their eyes. Even though essentially it still has all of its worth intact. Same thing with Christ. When he came and became a man, he had all of his deity intact, but he was clothed in humanity. And so as people looked at him, they saw someone who was not much to be desired. They saw a man who was a blasphemer. How could you say that you're God? We'll stone you if you do. See that? It is subtraction by addition. When Jesus emptied himself, he only set aside his divine privileges. Remember how I said that this passage is helpful for Jehovah's Witness. Jesus is God, and when he emptied himself, he denied himself of his rights and his privileges as God, such as his heavenly glory, the worship of angels, his independent authority, the right not to experience suffering, the right to not experience sin as God, to dwell in unapproachable light and just be there, apart from sinful man. He emptied himself of those rights and those privileges for the good of others, for the good of his people. And so, what we see here is Paul saying, that's what you do. You have rights. You have certain privileges. You have certain things that you can say are yours and that other people can say, well, no, my Tuesday night is mine. But Paul is saying, well, no, you give up your Tuesday night for others or whatever it might be. My money is mine. I earned it. And Paul says, no, give up your rights to your money for others. My time, my energy is mine. And Paul says, no, give up your time and your energy for others. You see, if Jesus is not God, then the application doesn't carry over because Jesus is just another man. If he is just another man, then what did he give up? What did he empty himself of? What did he deny himself of when he became a man? If there is nothing that he had to empty himself of, and if he's just man, he didn't have to give up anything for us. How is that an example for us? There's nothing for us to give up. See that? So, even the context of Philippians 2 is helpful. You're not dependent on one word, though words matter, and in these words are great truths. Are you tracking so far? So, Jesus, deity, and then also we see the Christ's humanity as well, or you could write in there Christ's sinless humanity. Christ's sinless humanity. I don't think we need to go too many verses to defend or to present the fact that Jesus was a man. You can go back to many of these other verses. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? You can go to those same verses, but to explain that in his humanity that he was sinless is important, essential even. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So, Jesus is completely God, completely man, truly God, truly man. And as man, he encountered every type of trial, hardship, temptation, and emotion that we do. Yet, without a drop, as it were, of sin. Without any sin. And you can take these all-encompassing words and just run with them. Tempted in all things. I'm talking to somebody who has all kinds of excuses of why they sin and why they still give in to their sin and their quote-unquote addiction, or better termed, enslavement. And you can tell them, Jesus was tempted in that way as well, and yet without sin, without any sin whatsoever. He was perfect, spotless. He was completely holy, and yet entirely man. So this tells us that the essence of humanity is not sin. Right? It is not human to sin. It's sin to sin. It's fallen humanity to sin. The essence of humanity is this: holiness, righteousness. And if I could put on my other pastoral hat, dear Christian, the more you crucify yourself and deny your flesh and clothe yourself in obedience and the righteousness of Christ, the more you experience what it really means to be human. You are experiencing more and more of this freedom. We're going to talk about this actually next hour. To be like Christ is to be ever more free, liberated. And Christ was the most free man, the most human man, though God at the same time. It's not that, you know, he was some freak of a man and just barely man because he never sinned. That's not really human. No. Because he was without sin, he was most human, as it were. He most lived out what it means to be a human being. Wow. And yet without sin. And yet God. And yet man. So this is Christ, the person of Christ. Now, the work. Jesus died to pay sin's penalty. Jesus died to pay sin's penalty. We're getting into the work here. Oh my. Okay. First thing that we see is God's mercy and grace. The fact that God sent his Son is mercy and grace. So Christian, your presentation, your declaration, your proclamation of the gospel should be colored, as it were, with mercy and grace. That you are offering them a gift. Yes, we'll see next week that the call of repentance and faith is a command, but it's a command to receive a gift. You're not calling them to work, so it shouldn't sound like it. You're offering them a gift. You're offering them God's mercy and his grace. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That old familiar verse. Don't be afraid to turn there, right? Just because we're reformed doesn't mean that we, you know, have to leave behind this, what we would maybe call an elementary verse. This verse is world famous for a reason, Christian. So go there. Go there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Call them to that. God in his love, mercy, and grace provided a way of salvation in Christ. Now you don't have to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You don't know that. You don't know that. You can say that God loves you. He hates sinners, but he loves sinners too. Right? He loves sinners. Even though he hates them for their sin. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His ability to have love and hate coexist transcends ours. So don't confine him to your abilities, Christian. Yes, he loves sinners. Yes.
Yeah, so that's a, John 3:16 is a responsive call to the hearer, right? It's a call of response to the hearer.
It's a call of response. Not, well, yeah, in a sense, because you're saying belief, right? I think that's what you're getting at. Whoever believes, well, if you would believe, you won't perish. You have eternal life. Yes, you can go here for the response as well. And you can, again, you can say so much from this verse. What does it mean that he gave his son, right? He gave him up. You can defend the deity of Christ even from this verse, right? Father and son, they father and son share in the same nature, right? The son, a father begets whatever the father is, right? A father elephant begets a child elephant. A father human begets a human son. So God the Father has a one who is begotten of him, and that is his son, and he shares in that same nature as well. Though that son is eternally coexistent at the same time. Yes. In the back. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you can explain that from this verse, right? He so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, right? So even though he loves the world, there will be many who perish, right? But he loves those. In a sense. But he loves them differently, with a different kind of love that he loves his people, his elect.
That's what I mean, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
It's not the same, though it's still love.
Yes. Yeah. Do you have to explain that?
Because they can have
yeah.
an understanding of love that, okay, so he loves me.
Mm-hmm.
So I've talked to people.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if that's where they're at, then you address that, right? If you're just simply explaining the gospel and you're walking through, if they're not getting hung up with the fact that, well, God loves me, so I can live however I feel like. I can just do whatever because God is love, right? If they're not getting hung up on that, maybe their issue is with the fact that they are sinners. You need to address that. It depends on the person, what their responses are. And we're going to get to that in a few weeks, about some of these responses that we'll get back and how do we have a dialogue with people. If they are comfortable in their sin and they just bank on this love of God, and you see that, you perceive that, then yes, you need to address and get them uncomfortable with where they stand before God. And if you refer back to last week and all those verses that we went over, that everyone, the whole world, is full of wicked men. How does that jive, as it were, with this love of God, right? And so you can go back to that and explain that and work through those intricacies. Yes, so the love that God has, the grace that God has for sinful man is different than the love and the grace that he has for his people. God causes the sun to rise and fall, at rise and set, and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Christ calls us to love our enemies, just like our Heavenly Father loves his enemies. But there is a particular kind of love, a special love that the Father has for his children. And that kind of love is what compelled God to send his Son, to give his Son as an offering for his children. It's that special love, that special grace. So there is a general grace, and there is a special grace. There is a general love and a special love. Yes. And if you feel like you can't explain all of that, and you feel like maybe that's just too much to go through, then, dear saint, you don't have to say, God loves you. You can just let the verse speak for itself. Right? You can just tell them, you're a sinner, you stand condemned before God, but God offers a way of salvation. Right? Yeah.
They'd rather do the deed of dark.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That is someone who doesn't believe is going to continue to stay in that sin, or someone who does believe is going to turn from it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. If there are those who believe on Christ and those who do not, right? And here, verse 16, those who believe will not perish, but have eternal life. Those who do not will perish and will have eternal death. We looked at that last week. And as Brother Andrew already said, you go on in the verses of John 3, and it shows that difference. And it shows what it looks like to reject and this faith in Christ. You don't get to live your own life and then God will love you and just let you into heaven. The fact that you keep on doing wickedness shows that you are in the darkness. It goes on to say in John 3. And you love your evil deeds and you actually hate Jesus. So, yeah. There was a question last week about how do we deal with, or how do we, when is a good time to be just straight with somebody and say, look, you're going to hell and you're condemned, and to get almost, I don't know what the word is, stern or serious I don't want to say harsh, but for it to get uncomfortable, right, in your conversation with an unbeliever. And I was thinking about that this week, and I think in Christ we have the perfect example of this. We see a difference between how Christ talked to different people. Somebody that was at the well without satisfaction in her life, trying to fill that longing for life and vitality, and trying to find that in other men, Christ says, you find that all in me. You have to come to me in faith and leave behind your sin. But to the Pharisees, who thought that they were just fine without Jesus, and thought that they could earn their way to God, and wouldn't own up to their sinfulness, Jesus took it into another gear, and you said, you brood of vipers, right? And he was just straight with them. And so you have to ask God for wisdom. Who am I dealing with here, right? Listen to their responses. That's why it's so important to have a conversation and to listen when they answer back. Even if they interrupt you, don't just wait for them to finish so that you can go on with your presentation. Listen to what they're saying, because when out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And so you'll begin to see what is in their heart by what they say. And if they say, well, I go to church, you know, on Easter and Christmas, and you know, I'm fine. I'm a good person. Then you know, okay, we need a camp on the sinfulness and the wretchedness of man. And I need to drive this home and to not let him go on this topic. Right? So ask God for wisdom. Okay, we're not going to finish this. My goodness. That's okay. God's mercy and grace, we see it in these two verses, Romans 5:8 and John 3:16. The mercy and the grace of God presented as a gift, Christian. And what is the gift? Well, let's at least just crack open the work of Christ. Remember, the gospel centers around the person and the work of Christ, and now we're beginning to transition to the work of Christ. Christ is our sin bearer. Christ, our sin bearer. Classic texts such as Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. And you can read this and kind of motion back and forth, right? Or you know, our griefs he bore as you're reading it. Our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So he is our sin bearer. Sin is described in many different ways. Our griefs, sorrows, these are the consequences of our sins, our grief, our sorrows. This state of being stricken and smitten of God, afflicted by God himself. Verse 5, our transgressions, our iniquities. You see? And then verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So our sin was transferred to Christ on the cross. And there on the cross, he bore our iniquities. There on the cross, he bore the grief and the sorrow of judgment. Verse 4, he bore the strickenness and being smitten and afflicted by God. That should be you. Tell them that. This should be you. If God is just, if he is right, if he is a good judge, because it's your iniquity, the grief of the judgment for your iniquity should come to you. You should experience that. But he bore it instead. You should bear the consequences of your transgression. Yet the gospel is that Christ bore as we saw last week again, the paycheck of your sin. Remember, what's the wages, what's the paycheck of sin? Death. What is death?
Separation.
There's physical death, spiritual death. Christ experienced both on the cross. He physically died. But in those 3 hours of darkness, he experienced, as it were, spiritual death. That is, separation from God. The smile of God was hidden from him. and the eternity of hell was poured out on this human being in 3 hours. Oh, this is stunning. And we learned this weekend at a conference that the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ hung there on the cross. The deity of Christ didn't check out, and then it's just a humanity on the cross. Deity and humanity of Christ, both there on the cross. And the wrath of God for judgment was poured out upon the God-man, Christ Jesus, and what undergirded this man on the cross, what held him up, what allowed him to endure the eternal wrath of God without crumbling under its weight, was the foundation of the deity of Christ. It held him, and it absorbed all of the eternal judgment of God in but a few hours. I've said it before, I shudder to think of 1 minute without God. 3 hours? Oh, dear Christian, Christ was forsaken by God so that you will never have to experience a moment of that forsakenness. He was abandoned by God, as it were. He was, yes.
That part of the kenosis?
The emptying?
The 3 hours?
If we understand the emptying, the kenosis of Christ as that humility, yes, because actually in Philippians 2 it says he humbled himself not just to be born, but to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that whole passage after where it says in Philippians 2, Christ emptied himself, that whole explanation, the humbling unto death, even death on a cross, is all part of the humiliation of Christ and what we are to model ourselves after in that mindset. Yes, absolutely. Very good connection, brother. So, oh man, that's enough for this morning, isn't it? This is the apex of the gospel message, Christian. Jesus is the only one who lived without sin. And yet he became sin to pay the penalty of sin on our behalf. He took the guilt of sinners upon himself, and he suffered God's wrath against it in his death on the cross. And we will see next week a couple more verses about this. We'll explain this a little bit more fully with a couple other verses, and we'll also look at Christ, our righteousness, at this. We're going to look at this great exchange, how we give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness, and we are justified in God's sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the fact that you sent your Son. Oh God, your only begotten Son, the precious one, the one whom you said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This one who brought you delight for all eternity past. Perfect fellowship, perfect enjoyment in your relationship with your Son. And yet, Lord, you handed him over to the hands of godless men for me. For me. Oh God, may we always be reminded of Christ. And Lord, may our hearts swell up with gratitude so that we must tell others about this. Well, this message is so sweet and wonderful. How can we keep this to ourselves? Truly, Lord, this is good news. Help us, God, as we, your people, proclaim this good news to be good stewards of it. For the glory of Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Hold on to your notes. We'll look at this next week. All right, you're dismissed.